It is that time of the month to look at our theme sermon for the year. So we're in Book of Nehemiah. If you want to open to Nehemiah chapter 9, we're going to be there in just a moment. Nehemiah chapter 9. I want you to think with me about how in order to grow or excel in any area of life, to grow in any endeavor or particular skill, that takes commitment, that takes knowledge, that takes training, that takes practice, it takes time, it takes discipline, right? All those things. Generally speaking, people are really good at talking about things, but a lot of times not so good in following through with the things we talk about. We as a people are generally, most people generally pretty good at starting things, starting certain endeavors, all those New Year's resolutions, hobbies, diets, all those exercise plans, right? But we're not as always as good as really following through those kinds of things. It's challenging for us to persevere sometimes with great endeavors because it is easier to fall back into the old routines, easier to fall back into the old habits. What I want to suggest to you this morning is that our faith and our commitment to God really falls under that same category. All those things we described in terms of those kind of endeavors, we find those same exact struggles with our faith and our service to God. God's people have always really seen those struggles, and things about those struggles have been preserved for us, written down, given to us in God's Word for us to learn from. So last month we looked at the book of Nehemiah. We left God's people when they had gathered together for worship, and we talked about the importance of worship, how they were in the seventh month, and that was a particularly very special month for God's people in terms of worship. We kind of left them there, and so this morning we're going to kind of take that to the next level and kind of see where that continued on, something that, again, they realized that they had committed themselves to do, and the implications of that for even us today as we walk with God. Let's bow in prayer, and then we'll study that together. Our God and our Father, again, we come to you in prayer. As our brother prayed earlier, we are thankful for so many that make up this local body of your body, of your church. We're thankful for all those who are committed to your work here and the worshiping of you and how gathering together and edifies and builds up one another. And as everyone made the choice this morning to be here to do that, we give thanks that we are able to do that. And for the hearts and the minds of all the families and individuals represented here. We know there are some that would desire to be with us, Father, who are not able to. And we pray that your hand would be upon them. And as those who are chronically not able to be here, that we would always remember them and encourage them as we have opportunity. We have those, Father, that have lost some of the desire to be here. And we pray for them that something would happen in their lives, whether by happenstance or by your direct providential hand, that would remind them of the need to draw close to you. And if we can have a part in that, Father, as we have opportunity, help us have the courage, the tact, and the wisdom to do that in such a way that shows them your love and that you want them to come back. As we think about your people, as we think about our commitment to you, you've saw fit to provide for us history of your people. Things that they endured, things that they taught, things that they faced, things that they overcame, moments of enlightenment for them, and the things that led up to that. We pray as we study those things, Father, that we will be open-minded and be have open hearts, that we will not be complacent. We read in your prophets of those who were complacent, Father, and you are not satisfied with that. Help us look past ourselves, look inward, and look outward, Father, and see that we need to always be growing. And that growth comes by holiness and sanctification. That growth comes by doing your will above our own and desiring it, seeking after it, and drawing close to you. And as we do that, as our brother said earlier, as we plant that seed, Father, we know that you give the increase. And we pray for that increase here in Trenton. As we worship this morning, help it always be about you and never about us. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen. All right, we're in Nehemiah chapter 9. And we're going to talk about this morning, really the whole... The next layer to this is that the people's realization that they really needed to not just be God's people, not just gather for worship, but they really needed to separate themselves from the world around them and the influences that they had in order to be God's people and to grow. We left off in the last lesson, seventh month, we left off with them celebrating that Feast of Booths, start on the 15th day, would run to the 22nd day. They've kind of taken a day off, but now on the 24th day, chapter 9, verse 1, of this month, it was still the seventh month, the people of Israel were assembled still, and they were fasting in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners. And then they stood and they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of the day they made confession and they worshiped the Lord their God. We're going to go a little bit further, but I just want to stop right there. Again, they just got done celebrating the Feast of Booths. And if you remember that lesson, this particular feast, but also this time period where they're not houses, they're in these little kind of wilderness shacks they've made for themselves. It was all about remembrance. It was all about remembering where they had come from, where their forefathers, what God had done for them very particularly. And so it kind of leads up to not only just worship, but more insight. And so they realize that as we gather together to worship, we need to separate ourselves from all the people who aren't really with us in terms of faith, in terms of religion. They are foreigners who aren't really seeking to worship God. We need to literally separate ourselves from that. For those of you who are newer to Scripture, I think the natural question you might have will be, well, why would they want to do that? Why would God's people really want to say we need to separate ourselves? Well, that goes all the way back, really, well, particularly Old Testament, right? God was very particular about them understanding, about them believing and worshiping Him as the only true God, because He is in fact the only true God. Passages like Exodus chapter 34 and verse 15 and 16, I'm not going to read that verbatim from the language for some of our younger children here, but God basically says this: I don't want you intermarrying with people of foreign nations. I don't want you really having and entering into agreements with them, because what will happen is that they will bring their religious views, they will bring the worship of their gods, and you will find yourselves worshiping after them. And that's not right. You don't worship them, you worship me. And so if you go and intermarry with these people, and you allow their culture to come in and change your culture, you're going to wind up forsaking me, and that's a bad day when that happens, right? Prime example of that happening would be like 1 Kings chapter 11. Solomon did really great things, but in chapter 11, verse 1 through 8, it says that he had all these wives, there's a lot of them. It says that he clung to those women in love, and it goes on to talk about how he would then build them their high places as, you know, wherever they came from, they had their own gods they worshipped, and he sought to compromise, he sought to make peace with his wife, and so he would go and build them their own high places where they could go worship. And there's that phrase, and I put it on the screen, God's problem with Solomon is, number one, you should have never built the high places and done all that, but he did not wholly follow the Lord. I've told y'all many times, I'm going to tell you again, do not ever have the idea of Israelites in general that when God talks about how they had forsaken him, that they had completely forgotten about God altogether, and they never worshipped him. Often, the problem was, is that they would still recognize Jehovah God and worship Him, but they were trying to worship all these other gods as well. Now, to God, there's one or the other. Either I'm the only one or it's nothing. Solomon never completely forgot about Jehovah God. How could he? But he allowed himself to be influenced so much so that he was then going to worship with all these wives. And he would go worship at these high places. He's the one that had them built, right? And so he wasn't wholly following God, and that was, of course, a big problem. And so, if you go back to our story in Nehemiah 9, okay, we're back at Nehemiah's day. If you actually back up about 25 to 30 years prior to Nehemiah, you find yourself a handful of pages to the left in the book of Ezra, and in chapter 10. Do you remember when Ezra... Now, Ezra writes about the first wave coming back, but Ezra himself wasn't a part of that, right? The second wave, Ezra himself comes years later, and when Ezra gets there, he's doing a lot of teaching. And remember in chapter 10, he finds that they had done exactly what we just talked about. They had intermarried with a lot of the foreign women and men of their area. So I'm in Ezra chapter 10, verse 1. While Ezra prayed and he made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men and women and children that gathered to him out of Israel, for the people were weeping bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jael, the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, and this is what they said. We've broken faith with our God. We've married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord, and those who tremble at the command of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. And so then Ezra rose, and he made the leading priests and the Levites and all of Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. And so they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God. He went to the chamber of Jeconiah, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of these exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout all of Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days by order of the officials and the elders, and all of his property would be forfeited, he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. And then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in open square before the house of God. They're trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain, by the way. Ezra the priest stood up and he said to them, you've broken faith. You've married foreign women and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. So basically, the rest of the chapter, they said, we're going to do it. A lot of people need to get organized about that. And they made this vow, they made this oath that we're going to go through this process. We're going to go through each family and we're going to make sure that happens, right? This is 30 years prior to our story this morning in Nehemiah chapter 9. Well, go back to Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1. What are they having to do in verse 1 through 3? They're having to separate themselves. Now, if 30 years prior, let's just keep using that number, if 30 years-ish prior, they had made a vow and they had separated themselves, but 30 years later, Nehemiah is now here and he's talking to them and they're having to realize we need to separate ourselves, that automatically means that either A, they never fully did it to begin with, or B, they separated themselves, but then it got a little awkward, it got dramatic, it got hard, and they fell back into the old routine of let's go find these foreign women again, let's bring these wives and these children back. In Nehemiah's day, this is not just that they were to marry someone of a foreign ascent. I mean, there's times when people who are foreigners, if they wanted to commit their lives fully to Jehovah God, they could become a proselyte. That was part of it. Even in Nehemiah's day, what he would find is that some of the children of these, they didn't even speak all that. They only spoke the language of the wives' nation, much less understand anything really much about Jehovah God. It was a huge issue. So they're separating themselves, right? They confessed their sins. This is interesting to me. I'm back in Nehemiah 9. They stood and they confessed their sin. This is publicly. They're confessing their sins. And the iniquities of their fathers. And of course, for a quarter of the day, latter part of verse 3, they read from the book of the law. But then, after doing a whole bunch more studying, for another quarter of the day, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. That's huge. So listen, this is not just that, okay, Nehemiah's back and we're kind of getting the whole religious thing going again. We kind of fall away from it. It's not just that they were at worship. It's not even that, well, hey, we've had a great month. We celebrated this feast. We celebrated that feast. We just got out of the whole Feast of Booths thing. I mean, we've accomplished a lot of good things this month and we're still at worship. Give me some credit. No. They're not just at worship. They're acknowledging really and understanding what worship is all about. This whole idea of worshiping God and his relationship with God is really all about us and our holiness and our sanctification, right? They took ownership of their own failings. Hardest thing for people to do. All of us. We give ourselves the best light, even when we would, even when we quote unquote humble ourselves and say, oh yes, I know I'm a sinner, yes, I know I struggle. We still, that's usually followed still by, here's a long list of reasons why it led up to that that's justifiable. And if you just understood what's going through my, all that kind of stuff. No. They're like, yeah, we're wrong. They sacrifice themselves on the altar of humility, as one brother puts it, right? I have sin. They also, this whole idea, and Daniel would do it later on, or did it during captivity rather, they acknowledge the iniquities of their fathers. In other words, what that means, it's not just saying, yeah, our old folk, they messed up bad. That's not really what that's about. This is really more so of them saying, I have plenty of examples that I could have and should have learned from, and I failed to learn from them. You know, God gives us a lot of positive examples in Scripture. He also gives us equal amount, a little bit more, of negative examples. Here's what you don't need to do. Here's what happens when people treat God this way, when they look at me this way, when they do this in their lives. Here's how I feel about that. Here's what that means. Learn from all these people of history that when you go down these paths, it leads to destruction. And so this idea of not only saying that, God, I'm in sin, but I'm also going to talk about the sins of my forefathers, essentially what I'm saying to God is I have failed to learn from all those examples. I should have thought about, seen what happened to them, and then processed that, learned from that, and then said, okay, I'm going to do something different. And they did it. They actually go on, I'm not going to read all of chapter 9 because this is really, really long prayer. It's a great prayer. Read it in your own Bible reading, please. And they essentially give this history lesson. That's what they're doing. God, we recognize that we're only here because of you. God, we recognize that the only reason we're where we're at is because you have delivered us. You've been patient with our forefathers, and we have not learned from those things. And here, the reason why we are where we are at today, and for them, that was literally coming out of captivity, it's because of all this. And what did we do? We went and did the exact same thing our forefathers did. In other words, God, you are completely just and righteous, and your judgments, we're the problem. And so in chapter 10, they actually go on to make this covenant. They would actually record names of people who would seal this covenant. And then the last part, of course, chapter 10, again, is this obligation. They are committing themselves to this covenant with God. They not only listen to God's word read and taught for a quarter of the day, 30 minutes, folks. Come on. Come on. What does it say? What does it say in our own Bible studies when we feel good about ourselves that I put 10 minutes worth of reading Scripture today? Woohoo! Or I endured Everett's 30 minutes of talk and I stayed awake. Woohoo! Quarter of the day. And it's not just that they endured the reading or the teaching, but when they read it, they acknowledged it and how it applied to their lives. That is what, that's what this is about. That's what worship is all about for us. I think when I think about this being separate, it kind of comes down to that word sanctification. It's a word that we read a lot, you hear a lot in biblical language and in articles, and depending on what translation you read, you'll hear it more. Sometimes it is translated more holiness, or sometimes even righteousness in a couple instances. But this idea of sanctification, what is that, right? In Exodus, it goes back to Old Testament. This is not all of the passages, a few. Exodus 31 and verse 13, God would say, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. In other words, he says, I'm the one who makes you holy. In Leviticus 21, he talks about the priest. You shall sanctify him, in other words, separate him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, I'm holy. In the New Testament, Jesus prayed about it, in particular connection to truth. John 17 and verse 17, Jesus would pray to God, sanctify them in truth, for your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, so they also may be sanctified in truth, right? Even in Acts 26, in this occasion, Paul is reliving or recounting rather his conversion. He actually quotes Jesus in verse 18, because he says, I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. They're set apart, right? And that's what it means. In other words, sanctification is all about, it's to make something pure, it's to make something holy. It means to dedicate something or to set something aside for that holy purpose or to make clean, right? That is what God has always wanted for his people. And that's what he still wants for his people today. Do you remember how when you read through the old law, and that's a lot to read through, there was all the things that made someone unclean, quote unquote. There's a lot of it, right? You could come in contact with an insect. Gnats are definitely unclean. Can't stand them. You came in contact with an insect, unclean. You touched the carcass of a wild animal, unclean for the rest of the day. There were certain animals that you couldn't eat. Why? Because these are a list of animals that could not be consumed because they were unclean during that time. There were certain diseases that you were either unclean for a period of time or maybe for a long time. There were certain bodily things that we're just going to leave it at that. A whole bunch of those that if this happened or there was this, whatever, you're unclean. You start reading through all those passages, it just gets a little overwhelming. It's like, man, I can't even walk across the room without touching something that's going to make me unclean, right? And so we talk today about, man, I'm so glad I don't live during those times. I'm so glad I don't have to go through all those processes and rituals and rites and this whole, I'm so glad I can have a pulled pork sandwich today. Peter learned that that's no longer the animals. But have we failed to really understand the point? The point wasn't about all those physical things. The eating of those certain animals, all of those things were meant to teach the people. God was trying to teach his people what it means to be holy, to be separate, to be righteous, to understand how all kinds of things in our everyday lives, if we're not careful, they can influence us in a negative way, an unrighteous way, and thus make us spiritually unclean. They completely missed it. You and I have it. And even though we say they missed it, a lot of times we walk out of the room and we've missed it just as much as they've missed it. And we spend the whole Bible class talking about how much they missed it, right? Back to separating ourselves, and particularly in connection to worship. Go to Isaiah 58. This is remember in Nehemiah 9, they're fasting and they're worshiping and good for them. Some 300 something years prior, if I got my timeline right, Isaiah had already said something. Actually, the Lord has said something through Isaiah, rather. Yeah, Isaiah 58. Think about this in terms of worship, because that's what the point is, but not just when you're here, but this is about our everyday lives and what happens in our everyday lives in terms of sanctification, holiness. Verse 1, he says, cry aloud and do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Now listen to how he describes God's people. Yet they seek me daily, delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of God. They ask of me righteous judgments and they delight to draw near to God. I don't know about you, but that kind of sounds pretty good. That sounds like people who are desiring to know God and worship God and serve God and they're trying to do right. If it wasn't for the as if in verse 2 statement, you'd kind of get the idea that maybe even God thought that, but he obviously doesn't. They would say in verse 3, why have we fasted? Why have we fasted and you've not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure. That's why. You're oppressing all your workers. Behold, you fast essentially only to quarrel and to fight, to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day would not be like make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I chose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed or to spread sackcloth and ashes underneath him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? In other words, is that really what I'm after? Is not the fast that I chose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, to bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him, not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn. Your healing will spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst and the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. You shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Go back to three. Think about us. We put a lot of stock in our worship. I'm here every time the doors are open. That's good. But God says, I see through it. When you come and you gather for worship and you're saying, "Hey, I've worshiped and I've been here every time the doors are open and we sing songs, we worship in truth." Yeah, but God says essentially you're really just doing that for your own pleasure. You're doing it for your own selfish motives. This isn't really for me or about me. It's really more for you and how you feel. And the problem that I have is that you're coming to worship me. You're fasting, but yet in your everyday lives, you've not separated yourselves from the world around you. You're not really, it's kind of like Micah 6, 6 through 8, right? What does the Lord require of you? Very similar. You can say it all day long, but if in your everyday lives we're not being righteous, being sanctified, being holy, God says, you can fool everybody in your congregation wherever you're at, but I see right through all that. What I want is not only worship, but I want it from a pure heart. I want it from people who imperfectly are striving to be sanctified, set apart people in their everyday lives. And I love it how, and towards the end of that passage there in Isaiah 58, he says, by the way, when you separate yourself and you start living righteously, this growth that you keep talking about, that's when it'll come. Think about that. We here at Trenton, our theme for the year is rise and build. Let's all grow. Let's grow individually. Let's grow as families. Let's grow as a congregation. Been praying about that, talking about it, preaching it, all those things. We want it to keep coming, right? Guess when it'll come? It will come when you and I as individuals, and it will come when we as families and when we as a congregation do that. That's what God promised us. Sometimes, I'm not going to whittle on God's end of the stick, when I don't see it happening in my life, sometimes I go, well, then that must mean I'm not doing that. I don't think that's too far of a stretch. But nonetheless, God has said, when you start seeking me truly and you start separating yourselves, then your light will break forth. Then you'll start growing. In regards to Nehemiah, our story of Nehemiah, we're finally kind of getting into what we've been saying all along that he was really trying to build. It wasn't walls and gates, folks. He accomplished that in 52 days and that was over. He was striving to build a righteous, healthy, holy relationship with God and a commitment of God's people to serve him. That's what he was really trying to build. The New Testament's obviously continued to preach this same thing. Jesus taught along these lines, striving to be separate from the world around us. Again, if we go to John 17, as Jesus in his last, well, not last prayer, but that last supper, this major moment of teaching, at least in that particular case. Again, we read it earlier. Verse 16, they are not of the world. Think about that statement right there. I gotta be in it. I can't be of it. They're not of the world. Just as I am not of the world, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Jesus wants us to be made holy. Our brother read from Romans chapter 6 just a moment ago. I'll go back there, but we're just going to focus on 19 through 22. The word holiness slash sanctification, depending on which translation, that's our idea. Paul is talking about all this. We can't marvel at God's grace and then still choose to not separate sin from our lives. We can't do that. Paul said it don't make any sense. So verse 19, yeah, I'm talking to you in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you were once presented yourselves as members, as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification or holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and you have become slaves of God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification. And its end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, context is a whole bunch of really weird things being taught about the resurrection. Paul's trying to set some things straight, but here's that famous verse. Verse chapter 15, verse 33, do not be deceived, bad company ruins good morals. We use it as a memory verse. It's a standalone principle in a lot of ways, but even contextually, don't allow these influences, these people who are teaching these things, be careful who you're listening to. Be careful who you're spending a lot of time with, because if you're not careful, they're gonna lead you down that same path of thinking, especially in this case, about all that resurrection stuff. No. Bad company corrupts good morals. Don't let that happen. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Baal? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them. I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst, be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. It's not about the food stuff anymore. What are we allowing into our lives? Especially those who we enter into partnerships with, or those who we spend a lot of time with, whether you're going to be talking about dating and marriage or even just close friendship. We got to talk to people of the world. We got to convert them. You go join yourselves and it gets out of balance like that, well, you're going to wind up being influenced in the wrong way. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There's a couple more memory verses here. 1 Thessalonians, not 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That covers a lot of things. Don't need any of that in my life. Chapter 5, starting in verse 22. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, abstain from every form of evil. I cannot walk down the street or go into most public places without seeing some things that are unrighteous and evil. But there are the things that I have a choice in what I participate in. There are some things that I cannot, from a scriptural basis, draw a line in the sand and say, if you go to this venue and this event, or you do this right here, I'm telling you it's a sin. I can't do it because scripture doesn't say it. But there's a lot of wisdom and judgment that leads up to that, saying, well, if the world views these things as unrighteous and unholy, how much more so as a child of God should I just, I don't have anything to do with that. I don't even want to be a part of that. Simply because I want to stay away from those influences. We got to do that individually. We got to do that collectively. We got to make sure there are not things collectively that are stunting our growth. But we also need to understand that even as individuals, our actions can affect the whole. I'm out of time this morning, but I will call to your memory the sin of Achan in Joshua chapter 7. One man, he in his own thoughts decided he was going to do something for himself. His actions affected not only his family, but the entire body, the whole nation at the moment. A lot of people lost their lives that day because of him. the sin of David. Not even talking about Bathsheba. Remember when he takes the unauthorized census? Thousands of people died because of one person's actions. What I want you to understand, there's a lot of examples in scripture that even though sometimes we think, well, this is just my problem. It's just on me. Well, sometimes our personal things affect the whole. We should all be striving for this together, individually and collectively. So, it's possible this morning. Some are here thinking, yep, there are some things in my life that are definitely sinful. I know it. Still practicing in my life and I need to address it. Don't wait. Put it away. Put it to death. Don't just think about it. Don't just talk about it. Start it. Find ways to make yourself accountable and follow through. That's what we're here for. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 9. James chapter 5 and verse 16. It's just sharing. Listen, I'm struggling with something. I'm gonna take ownership. Here's a sin that I have in my life that I acknowledge it's wrong. I acknowledge I've not learned from the past mistakes of those before me, and I need help. And I just want help so I can overcome it by God's grace. It's possible this morning that some are here thinking, I don't really have anything specific. And that's great. That means you're holding temptation at bay. But as we talked about from Isaiah, is your service and your worship really about God and seeking to draw closer to Him? Or are you here for yourself this morning? Either way, we got things to think about. We got things to grow in. Together we can grow with our Lord's help and by His might when we strive to be separate from the world around us, to be different, to shine that light. God's promise, He'll start giving us the increase when we put Him first. If we can help anybody this morning by praying for you, encouraging you, praying with you, we want to do that. Let us know as we stand, as we sing this song.